And it is June the 7th, 2024, and this is lesson number 10 in our study in Philippians. We're up and still in chapter 2, but we're up to verses 9, 10, and 11, just three verses this morning that we want to give specific attention to this morning. 9, 10, and 11. So we left off in 8. I'm going to find it necessary. Ooh, I'm in Titus. That's where I was. I flipped around. Boy, when I know I'm going to stand before the whole church up there, I mark my Bible here and there so that I can just open it and flip to it. And I'm still on Titus right now, so let me catch up. Get in there. Philippians. That's in the New Testament, isn't it? My pages are sticking together. Get thou behind me, Satan. There we go. Philippians. So when we finally got over into chapter 2, we saw a good bit about humility. We've talked about joy being the dominant theme of Philippians, and it is. We've talked about joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So we want to look and identify this element of joy differently than the world. Okay, it's obviously different from happiness and so forth. That's two different things. That's to take you back, because being up to lesson 10, we've kind of gotten in the weeds a bit about different things. But remember, this is about joy. We looked last week at what we know and understand as kenosis, Christ emptying himself, so on and so forth. We looked at that. And now on the heels of that, we move forward, but still encompassed with this general theme. We haven't talked about joy, but obviously if you go back and read these verses, I say we hadn't talked about it in, what, three or four lessons. Now it's the elements of that. It's why we have such joy, why we have such great joy in the Lord. And here specifically in these verses, it's going to be about condescension and exaltation. Condescension regarding Christ. I mentioned kenosis. I mentioned him emptying himself when he stepped into this world, when he put on this flesh at God's command, when he came and experienced all that we will ever experience, Scripture teaches. Everything, and yet he did it without sin. And he is indeed the Father's perfect Lamb, spotless and without blemish. He's here to, and was here in that incarnation, to pay the sin debt. That's what he was here for. Our last lesson, we talked about his example and so forth. We talk about his example of humility. And many in the world would want to look at Christ, the personification, at Jesus, and say, well, that's why he came. That was his mission. We want to be like Christ. Well, that is true, but that's not the highlight. That's not the ultimate purpose of his mission. If I were to ask you what was his mission, what was his purpose for coming, then you would go immediately to, well, he came to pay the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. That's what he came to do. That was his mission. In order to do that, he came and he lived the God-man, fully God, fully man. He experienced that on our behalf. So his condescension would refer most specifically to what scriptures would say, where he left his heavenly state. He left it. He would pray, Lord, restore unto me the fellowship that I had with you from the beginning. He, by God's design, was able to step down and able to do that without losing anything of his deity. Didn't lose anything at all. And at the same time, being in this flesh and being perfect in that flesh. As I said, he is that Old Testament lamb that is spotless and without blemish, sacrificed for our sins. So, condescension and then exaltation. And that's where these three verses take us this morning in 2:9. Yes, exaltation. Who is this Christ who suffered all these things? Who is this Jesus who was born into this world in utter obscurity. We mentioned that last week, talking about his life in Nazareth there, an undescript and really unnotable a little village, you know, big deal, Nazareth. I don't know what we would liken it to. If I say a city, I certainly don't want to pick one in Alabama, okay? I don't want to pick one locally, okay? But it was not notable, nor was his family notable, nor was he particularly notable. They took note of him later that, hey, you ain't been to no seminary, okay? Who did you sit under to get all of this knowledge, even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, reasoning, as it says, with the lawyers, with the scholars there, because he was indeed God in flesh. Even when he could, he never called anything down on his behalf. He told Peter, you know, who wanted to rise up with his sword and jump on the Romans, he said, "Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels right now? They would come to my aid." But we can't do that. We've got to let things run their course. And that was certainly hard for Peter to understand. And I dare say that same thing is hard for us in this life, to let things run their course and let the Lord God prove his faithfulness to us. Let him accomplish what he's purposed to accomplish. But Christ will indeed and has been exalted. And he's going to be exalted even more. Even more. There's more to come. Everything will be put under his feet. Just as it says he was slain, if you will, crucified before, mind you, even the foundation of the world, it's going to end the way it's supposed to end, and that is when everything will noticeably and practically and effectively be placed under his feet. All judgment will be committed to him. We look back on his role, if you will, as creator. That's who he is, the God-man as we know him, in his emptying, in his coming into this world. We're so thankful for that, and that's what we celebrated again this morning, his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 2, reminds us and tells us regarding, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That doesn't mean he's not busy right now, that he's not available, for the scripture says that he is our great mediator. Our mediator. That's what he's doing. And because of him and because of our relationship to him through saving faith, we have unfettered access to God Almighty. We can go and we can pray. You know, it's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. It's not wrong to pray to Jesus. It's not wrong to pray to the Heavenly Father, as long as we understand that it's three in one. It's three in one. They are the same. Mind-boggling, and yet that's what Scripture teaches us. Well, this passage of Scripture, verses 9 through 11, remains linked to the necessity, as I've written here, of and direction for the reality of humility. Now, our writers say, and when I say our writers, I'm talking about MacArthur and I'm talking about Henson and the Pillar Commentary, maybe even, what's the other guy's name, Yarbrough and Pillar Commentary, other places. We heard Spurgeon quoted a lot this morning. We've been hearing him a lot. Humility is key. Humility is one of the themes that runs through this issue of joy. Humility will be linked later on as we look at the necessity of people coming together and finding that place of unity when something has popped up in the church, as it did here in the church at Philippi. We'll get to it later. Again, they were a church that didn't need to be addressed on any major doctrinal issue. They were solid in that regard. And yet, we recall and we understand that the church was made up of people. People. People dealing day in and day out, people being stressed, people being tried. People. yielding perhaps, even though in the church, even though genuine believers, yielding to the things of the world and suffering. That's why the writer in Hebrews says, don't entangle yourself with those things. Understand the nature of sin from a practical standpoint. And that should be easy for all of us to do because we're all there. And we'll never be able to put that off until our salvation is complete, until glorification is a reality in our life provided by God Himself through Christ. So how do we live here? What's the high road for us to take to ensure this joy? Other key words, to ensure this unity within the fellowship. And we have a lot of unity here in our fellowship. I'm teaching on this because it's next to be taught on. It's not in response to anything in particular. But at the same time, a church our size, yes, there are issues. I tried to cover that this morning. This is what was on my mind as I prepared to lead us in the Lord's Supper. And it's our way among the elders. We try to take one aspect. And if you'll recall, this is what folks do. Take one aspect of the Lord's Supper and kind of highlight it a bit. Of course, Shane is marvelous at that. But I couldn't get away from thinking about this issue of preparation as we come and how important it is. And even being able to go back to Matthew 5, where, again, as a matter of worship, Christ was saying, you want to give as an act of worship. And you come to the altar to give, and you realize that your brother has aught against you. You're the one who's supposed to get up and go. Somebody has to take the high road, right? You can't say, well, it's his or her fault. I'm waiting for them to come over or to text me or to call and to apologize. No, no. Paul would say, let those who are spiritual go. Those who are residing, he said, in the fullness of the Spirit. We have an obligation to go and to confront. That's not a negative word. That's an act of love, being willing to go, to carve out a little time in your personal day and say, you know, things just aren't right. Maybe you were misunderstood. Maybe you need to apologize. But you go and you do that. The emphasis here with Christ's teaching is that, look, if that's on your heart, you don't need to bring a gift. You don't need to do that as an act of worship. You got other things that you need to do, other things that you need to present toward God. And certainly regarding our reflection at the Lord's Supper, how can we approach God with known sin on our heart and celebrate His victory over sin? How can we do that? That's not good. That's not good at all. That's why in the early church, where they continued to do that, and they just got sloppy, they gave more attention to the meal, as Corinthians tells us, and the meal got out of hand along with the drink. And Paul says, for that reason, many of you sleep. And that is a euphemism for death. That's what he's talking about. You've been plucked up and taken off. This whole issue about worshiping and serving God, the true and living God of the universe, the one who's changed us as a genuine believer for all time and eternity, requires that. He demands that. But more than that, it should be our joy to respond to Him in such a fashion. So I say that on the heels of what's in my notes here regarding humility. It's a key thing that we need to give attention to. When the lack of it raises its head, then we need to spring into action. Fix it. Just as simple as that. Fix it. 1 Peter 5:5, he gives an admonition to the younger men. Peter says on this line, he says, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with what? With humility. Humility toward one another. And then, like so many, he quotes from Proverbs 3:34. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't you love the simplicity of that? That kind of helps you put on the brakes. If you're in a family relational situation, as we all are to some degree, if you're in a work situation, relationships there, wherever you are and you see this thing happening, you see yourself being pulled, you know, toward a lack of humility to the extent that we've been informed by the Word of God about what He says. And here He says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. we know that, then we can respond rightly. We can do that. And it should be so for the church in every case, because we're equipped to do that. You don't expect the world to be able to do that. You might get, you know, from some level of knowledge from even an unbeliever, someone who would acquiesce to that, doing it's like doing the right thing for the wrong reason, doing the right thing with the wrong power behind it. But nevertheless, it brings, you know, civility. You know, it brings peace. That's why we can be peacemakers even in a lost and dying world. We can do that. We can be that. A quote from MacArthur, I looked at his commentary extensively on this study in Philippians. He says, "Nothing else in history could possibly match the scorn and defamation that fallen, sinful, rebellious men inflicted upon the Son of God during his incarnation," which we looked at last time in verses 5 through 8. And that's the backdrop. That's the example that we have when we look at the entire life of Christ. And of course, when Paul was writing this, he could look back on the entire life of Christ as well. We see how he was treated. We see how he was connived against. Paul suffered much of this for the cause of Christ. And his example to us and his teaching to us is to be willing to go there, to be willing to accept that, to call it what it is, to expect it, because preaching and teaching and living and speaking, even over the backyard fence, speaking the truth about God, the truth about Christ, you know, our confidence in his word will bring confrontation. It will. There's no way around it. No way around it. We're reminded that Christ himself said, "This is why they hated me. They hate me," he said, "because I show them their sin." In the world, I want to hear that. You and I thought Richard was going to get into the weeds on this morning, but he pulled the brakes up, didn't he? You and I live in a society right now where that much of that kind of speech is considered to be what? What do they call it? Hate speech. Speaking the truth about what is sin and the impact of sin based on what Scripture clearly says is considered to be hateful speech. What is it exactly? What is it truly when we do that in the right spirit? What would we call it? We wouldn't call it hate speech, but what would we call it? Loving speech. Loving speech. Do you ever get the, and let me actually entertain this way. Do we want anybody who's literally in hell, who's thinking of us, saying, "Mike, why didn't you ever tell me? Why didn't you ever say anything? I saw your life, but why did you not ever get in my face and say, look, you need to consider this?" Is it just that practical? Is that how bold we need to be? God goes before us through His Spirit and through His Word to prepare hearts to receive that very thing. We don't do it with an attitude. Why would we? We realize that somebody one day spoke to us. Somebody somewhere held us accountable, caused us through giving us the Word of God, the Spirit of God, caused us to look at ourselves, to look at our priorities, what was important to us, and allowed us to ask that question, as we said this morning, to examine ourselves regarding our motivations before God and allow His truth to penetrate our heart. This is how a person comes to know Christ. They evaluate their life. They evaluate their pursuits, what's important to them. Regardless of what they're capable of doing then, their desires change. They want to be different. They want to put off sin. They want to discover more about how to do that very thing. Christ says He receives with open arms. And where that is genuine and the person moves, God does change the life. He continues to do that. We often refer to that continual process of sanctification. We call it progressive sanctification. God seals it because it's His work. He seals it because it's genuine. I think about Peter, all the way back to Matthew 16. And we know Peter was singled out, you know, to be our example about so many things, and we go to him and we see his courage, you know, we see his willingness, if you will, his leadership ability. He's always listed first in every list of the apostles in Scripture, and yet we see his flaws. And against that, we have Christ's own declaration that Peter, again, there in Matthew 16, was a genuine believer. This is before he denied Christ three times. We see that, and we're taught from it. Well, that's what MacArthur says. Yes?
Jesus said there at the last, when he was washing their feet, Peter 1, he said, you're already clean. I just need to...
Yeah, he didn't like that either, did he? He didn't like that. He didn't like the sheet coming down saying, hey, you know, Acts 10, hey, the Gentiles, they're included. Okay, I've never taken anything, you know, that's unclean. Well, can now, because he said, don't call what God has cleansed, don't call it unclean, Peter. So things were changing. He had a hard time with that. But he's typical, so typical of mankind. He really is. And no doubt that's why the Holy Spirit has that information in there for us. Verse 9 of our study says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And we look intently here in just a moment at this verse to see exactly, and you'll miss this if we don't just crawl into this verse here and look at the words, we'll miss the clear meaning here. Now, he begins by saying, for this reason, or therefore, as we could say, and that refers back to verses 5 through 8 that describe our Lord's condescension, as we said. It describes his humiliation. It describes this emptying of himself. So when he says, for this reason, that's what he's looking back for. He's looking back at the example, last week's lesson, that we looked at there. He says, God highly exalted him. Now that original word there, that Greek word here, has that portion of the word up front, that hooper, or as we would say nowadays, hyper, okay? It means above and over, you know, like over the top. It again refers back to this first three verses, but it means to lift up or to rise up. It's something above, but it's more than that. It's on a high level. And if you look back at the example that Christ set forth in this, you're talking about his victory that he, you know, satisfied, the victory over sin. He conquered death, hell, and the grave, as Paul says. We talked about his, I use the word delivery. MacArthur would use the word ascension, but he delivered. He accomplished. He finished the work exactly, perfectly, specifically, according to what God the Father required. And as a result of that, he's able to deliver us. He's able to do that. He's our deliverer. That's what salvation is. We talk about his authority. When he finished, and he received, you know, the accolade. You know, the Bible says more than once, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He accomplished exactly what he was supposed to accomplish. And we read earlier that he's there. He's by the Heavenly Father. He is our mediator, and he's doing that for us. We talk about his intercession. That's his work now. His intercession for us. He provides that kind of security for you and I. I hope you have the sense, no matter where you are, no matter what your physical condition, no matter what's going on with you, no matter how grieved or joyful you might be, but you are never, ever alone as a believer. Think about that. Never. He's always there. And when we turn our eyes toward him, as we were encouraged to do from that first verse we read from Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, we begin to rest in that security. That's where we want to be. We want to know that our life is secure, that our eternity is secure, and we have that in him. He's highly exalted because of that. Why? Because he accomplished every bit of that. And this same verse says after that that God highly exalted him, and it says, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So we'll go slow on this right here. The word bestowed, it's the idea of giving very freely giving generously, not just making something available, something that comes in super, super abundance. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. The root of that word is like what word we would use in English today, charisma. But it stems from a word that talks about, you know, it's a loving giving. It's a full and voluptuous giving. That's what it is. This is what God has done through Christ on our behalf. He bestowed it is the English word here. But then the word name, this is what we have to look at. And it might challenge, perhaps, in your thinking, the way you've thought about the name of Jesus in the past. And the Greek word here is onoma, his name. And it literally means a name denoted, you know, authority, relationship, of course. Oftentimes said something about one's character. A name would be chosen for that reason. But he's talking here about a new name. And he's already got a name, doesn't he? What's his name? Jesus. His name's Jesus, okay? Well, so it can't be that name, is my point here. He's bestowing on him a new name. Now, it can't be Jesus because there's a lot of people named Jesus. There's a couple of shortstops in the major leagues. Their name's Jesus, okay? I mean, a lot of people have that name. A lot of people in Jesus' day, you know, had that name. In the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, you'll see it. But it's not Jesus. So what is his new name?
Is it the same new name that we get when we go to heaven? We all get a new name?
No, it's not going to be the same one.
No, not the same name, but we all get a new name.
Right, and it has to deal with, as I define name, about character and authority and so forth there. But no, his name and the name that's to be highlighted here, and the name, if you linguistically in the original language, what it's talking about is not the name Jesus, but the name Lord. That's his new name. That's his exaltation. For all to see, he is Lord. And it's undeniable throughout. Throughout Scripture, if you're looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where he is Lord, Messiah. So think about that. He must be received as Lord. And MacArthur provided these numbers for us. In the New Testament alone, he's referred to as Lord 747 times. Now, if you just look at Acts, he's referred to in the book of Acts as Lord 92 times. How many times in the book of Acts do you think he's referred to as Savior? How many times? Twice. Jesus is Lord. This is what we're talking about here. We distinguish, you know, and we write it differently. We're talking about the word kurios here, which had somewhat of a common meaning. Somebody say, oh, that just means like sir or whatever. But no, that's not really. It always denotes some type of rulership, some type of authority. And that's the thing that's being put forth here. We write it capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. It's synonymous with what we know from Hebrew is Adonai. We know that. In comparison to what we see when we talk about the covenant name of God, which is what? Lord. All right, we see that in the Old Testament, which is really what in the original Hebrew?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Okay, it's spelled different in our English translation, isn't it? It's normally, rightly, it's capital L, and then again, capital O-R-D, but in a smaller letter, but still capital letters. Or in some translations, you see it all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'm inclined to think of it as God the Father. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name that the fastidious Hebrew would not say, would not write. When they would write it, they would leave out letters, okay? Okay, they didn't even want to come close to blaspheming the name of God. So that's what you have, different words. But the emphasis here is upon his exaltation as Lord. That is to say, he goes through all of this. He goes through emptying himself. He goes through the cross. He goes through everything that's been required of him. And he's Lord. And even now, he's Lord, right? He absolutely is. He always has been. And it will be manifested to an even greater degree when what? When he comes again. When he comes in power and in glory. And as we said earlier, when everything is placed under his feet. Just as all these things happened up front, we look back on history, we see these things, you can rest assured that what is laid out, what he talks about when he's talking to in the temple there before his crucifixion, when he's laying it out, and what we know is the Olivet Discourse, when he's laying it out there about what's going to happen, it'll happen. It will indeed happen and come to transpire just as he says it will be. We read from Revelation 19:16, he says, and on his robe, this is when he comes, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, and it records in all caps, it records that name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Absolute authority over everything, over every creation, over everything that is. And I marked here to go to John chapter 5. Let me do that. I'll have to flip over. John chapter 5. And I want to begin in verse 22 there. And read through 29. With this in mind. Gospel John chapter 5. 22 through 29. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Again, Christ talking here. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's what he is. And those kind of things will come to pass. Why do we serve him? There's so much more apart from what he's done and is doing and will continue to do for us as his children, as members of his church, the body of Christ. What about what's to be accomplished for him? The whole world is going to see. That's why verse 10, which we move into now, says, so that, we continue to follow the thought here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, in the original language, this little phrase here, so that, it says it's used to introduce a purpose clause. For so obviously what comes after that is what's to be highlighted. And he says, at the name of Jesus. And MacArthur points this out, stemming from the original language. I wouldn't have thought of this, not being a linguist. I wouldn't have seen this. But he says, it doesn't say at the name Jesus. That would have been the way it would have been said and written if the name Jesus, given that, what we call it, the purpose clause, the name Jesus was to be highlighted. No, it's what? It's the name of Jesus, okay, referring to him as an individual. It says every knee will bow of those who are heaven and earth and under the earth. And we'll look at those three areas in a moment. So it's at the name of Jesus. There's another name It's the name Lord. He is the Lord. I hope I'm making that clear. And as I understand it, it's clear linguistically, if you will, but it's also true. We know and understand that if we understand who Christ is. There's nothing magical about saying the name Jesus, okay? There is something magical about submitting to Him as Lord. That's the emphasis. A willful submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Shall I say it this way? Not a mere acceptance of Him to give you some fire insurance. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, you cannot separate the two. And I fear that so many who think they can do that are deluded. They're deceived. It doesn't even make practical sense to think that a person, as we know is necessary, could come to the realization that they are lost, they are a sinner, they are to be judged, rightly judged, before the true and living God. They know that. Why? Because they've heard the word preached. They've heard the word taught. The power of the Spirit has moved upon them. They move forward in acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. They trust Him only to turn right around and go and live the life they want to live. That all makes sense. It tells us that something is missing. Something did not occur in the heart. There was no yielding. There was no turning. There was no desire to turn. There was none of that. Satan will always be there to provide a counterfeit. So just remember it this way. You cannot separate salvation in Christ from the Lordship of Christ. It can't be done. Scripture does not hold it. Now, there are some who write about it. I read a guy's book one time. His first name was Zane. I can't remember his first name or his last name. But he was in this camp. Oh, no, all you got to do, if you've had an experience and you say the words, you're good. You may never, he was supposed to, you may never get to the point where you have, as he would say, accepted Christ as Lord. And that was a total presumption upon Christ and the work that He's accomplished, totally. And we've been spoon-fed that, I'm afraid, in too many of our so-called churches. That don't work. That don't work. And I can reserve, I don't know, did I ever go to Matthew 7:21? I don't know. Yeah, well, we'll get there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But He says, every knee will bow, and it will, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and those under the earth. But listen to what He says about the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus. And I'm quoting here. This is, again, one of those. It's just best to write this out just as the commentary says it. I can't say it any better. He says, it is critical to understand that this response will not be to the name Jesus, a form of Joshua, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Jesus was a common name in the New Testament times. It obviously could not be the unique, much less supreme name intended by God as a title of exaltation. It is rather, he says, at the name of Jesus, that is another name, which in parentheses he says is indeed Lord, given to Jesus Christ, Christ being what? The anointed, in His exaltation by the Father, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now you can call it Lordship salvation. You can call it whatever you want. But linguistically, this is what's borne out. Doctrinally, this is what is borne out. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do we see Him as Lord? Is it our joy to embrace Him as the Lord of our life? What does that mean? Does it mean we're going to have to give up something that we really want to hang on to, something we feel like we just can't live without, when we know at Christ's own promises to us that's not the case? That is not the case. There is no greater joy. There is no greater contentment. There is no greater, I used the word earlier, security. There's no other way to find what we desperately want in our life apart from being a willing subject of the Lord Jesus. That's where we want to be. That's how we evaluate our life, what we're doing for Him. He says, every knee will bow. That's just simply a Greek word that means it's an act of homage. Homage, a public display of honor and respect. That's what it is. It comes from Isaiah chapter 45. Now, I can read Isaiah 45 beginning with verse 22, and I'll read 23, where Isaiah is reading from God. He says, to me, or rather, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That's a reminder that our God is a saving God. And then in verse 23 of chapter 45, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. The one true God is a sovereign God. He is the Lord over all. And this is where Paul is getting this. He's just looking back to what Isaiah has said and indeed quotes him here. This is our God. Romans 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Paul affirms again in his letter to the Romans. Who's going to do all this bowing? Who's going to do all this acknowledgement of Jesus the Christ as Lord? Well, he says everybody in heaven, everybody on earth, and he says everybody under the earth. Now, that's just a way of saying everybody, okay? You could break them down into categories, as commentary does. Talking in heaven, you're talking about even before the holy angels, even before the saints, certainly before all the redeemed, those who are in heaven. You can read it in Revelation 5, beginning with verse 8 through 14. You can read that very thing. Those are the people. Or how about on earth? Well, mankind as a whole, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, will see and will realize everyone on the earth, whenever He comes, at that moment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 says, these will pay the penalty for eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And Paul's just reminding the Thessalonians that, hey, just like we've been saying, that's the way it's going to roll out. That's the way it's going to come down. And everyone is going to realize. And it's amazing that even with that, many of those who are left at the time that the abomination of desolation takes place and the tribulation period begins before that, even with that, I know Revelation 16 talks about people who are suffering because of their sin. It is a horrible time of suffering because they will not turn. And you know what their response is? Knowing all of this, their response is simply to blaspheme God, to accuse God. Such is the depth of wickedness which can emit from the heart of sinful man. And thirdly, he mentions those under the earth. And of course, he's talking about, that's figuratively, under the earth, fallen angels, demons, literally the unredeemed, the lost. Peter remarks about these in 1 Peter 3:19, or read Colossians 2:14 and 15. From Revelation chapter 20, I look at verse 11. He says, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which he defines that one. He says it's the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, with an S, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is, he says, the second death, the lake of fire. Highlighting His power, His authority. Highlighting the travesty, the ultimate tragedy of not embracing the love of Christ, the provision of Christ. And this is what we believe and hold as Christians, as members in the body of Christ. This indeed is what is the impetus behind what we do and why we push forward with witness and with teaching and with preaching, and trusting that God will use us to bring about the completion of His church. Because Christ and Christ alone, Scripture teaches us, will build His church. We're not building a church. The elders here at New Salem aren't building a church. We're not doing that. I did it. That's the second time in 10 plus years. That's my former fellowship. Yeah, here at Faith. Boy, I wish I could get that off the recording. Yeah, I'll deviate here. I presented a group of new believers in church one time to New Salem Baptist Church. Oh, man, come on. This is what He's done for us. This is what we expect. We can rightly expect it because it will come to pass. And you might be wondering, He defined that book there, the book of life. That's the book that holds the names of those who have been redeemed. What are those other books? That's plural. What are those books? And that's a reference to that data. I don't think it's a laptop, but it's a data that's written down every thought, every word, every action. I could add every neglect. It says for him to know to do good and don't do it, to him it is sin. He knows all of that. It records the good and the bad. The biggest thing that it needs to record is that moment, whenever it was, that time when we realized that we were destitute, when we realized that we were not acceptable. Okay, we weren't. We didn't know everything about the Word of God. We don't know it now. I certainly don't. We didn't know a lot, but we would be lying if we didn't identify with what was going on. We knew enough to know that what we had heard caused us to be convinced. We often see the word convicted, but we were convinced in our heart and in our spirit that we were not right with God, that we deserved judgment. We knew that. We might have tried earlier to balance it out. Well, I'm not as bad as this one, or I'm certainly not as good as that one. But we tried to balance it out, and we couldn't. We did for a long time, but it was never fulfilling. It never met our need. When we understand the person of Christ, when we understand, as we say, His humiliation, as we read earlier, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Again, on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. That is our hope. And with that transformation that comes through faith and repentance, with that, we gain new strength. We gain the only kind of strength that will serve to transform our life. It is still the work of God in our life. These deeds that are referred to, these good deeds, these bad deeds, they reflect that. That's what they do. Don't misunderstand. It's not about doing enough good deeds to be accepted. It's not about that. No, it's about evidence of a changed life. A changed life. Verse 11, our last verse. I keep looking at that and that don't work. Okay, a little after 12. We got about, give me about 10 minutes. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there you have it. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we see the word, I ain't even going to try to pronounce it, the original word, but we know what it means. It's translated will confess, or the word confess. And it simply means to agree with God, to have heard God's statement on the matter, on the issue. And we agree with that. We say, yes, I'm hearing it. That's true. That's true about me. If He's defining my sin in my life, if He's defining what He has provided by way of salvation, by way of strength, if it's from His Word, we understand that that is the Word of God, and we agree with that. And it also encompasses this aspect of being public, being open. An open and public declaration. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, then I won't confess you before the Father. It is an important element, not in the doing itself, but in the motivation. There's a freedom. There's a genuine belief that says, I'll tell you what happened to me. I used to be lost and now I'm not. I used to do this or think this or was dominated, rather, by sin and I'm not. All because of God's goodness and grace and His works in my life or in your life or in every person who's come to know Him through faith and repentance. Here's the sad part when we talk about a confession. Because he says there's going to be confessions everywhere. Everyone will confess. Every knee will bow. And it will be an actual confession. But there's a note here. The confession of the unredeemed will not change their spiritual status. That ship has sailed. It's sailed. The confession will be unwilling, MacArthur says, but irresistible. A compelled acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of the universe by those under His immutable, that is, it can't be changed, His immutable judgment. It will be compelling. And yet, as I share, people still, because of the depth of their sin, many will not change. Can't change. Romans 10:9, we read it this way, and you know the verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's the way it's written in the original text, not the Lord Jesus. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's plain as day, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For there is no distinction, verse 12, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Our God is a saving God. He's a loving God. But what transpires between lost man and God Almighty that results in a saved man is God's work. God gives us the grace. He gives us the faith. He gives us of His mercy. We simply need to respond to that. We need to respond to it. MacArthur says, contrary to much popular teaching, and I love this, popular teaching and preaching, Scripture, nowhere in Scripture does it speak of a person, and stay with me here, making Jesus Lord. Nowhere. In fact, just based on what we know about Him and what Scripture teaches, just from the tidbits today, we know that's true. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. That's already been done. No, and I understand what many perhaps well-meaning people say. I dare say I've said this myself in my past life many years ago, making Jesus Lord. I understand what people are saying. They're talking about yielding to Christ as Lord and Savior. But you can't get away from the fact that if He is our Savior, He is indeed our Lord. And even beyond that, Scripture teaches He's Lord over everything already, all right? Always has been, always will be. In His humiliation, in His incarnation, He stepped away, as we studied and saw, from many of the prerogatives of who He was. He did that. He did that for the purpose of experiencing life in the flesh on our behalf without sin. He is the perfect sacrifice. Those are the things that He has done, but He's still Lord. And He reminds us of that throughout. I shared when the verse, you know, when Peter wanted to rise up, he said, look, I can call 12 legions of angels. I can do that. But that wouldn't please the Father. He says at the end of that verse, I'll have to paraphrase because I didn't turn to it, but he says, things have to work out like they're supposed to work out, Peter. They do that by our obedience. How does that apply to me and you in the local New Testament church? Because God is sovereign. We know that. We know He's sovereign. He's providential. He does what He's going to do. It's already laid out. He don't have to look and see how we're going to react. He don't have to do that. So what's our role knowing that? You know, as Calvinistic people, which is what we are, we get a bad rap sometimes about, ooh, well, if you truly believe that, then you won't evangelize. You won't do this, okay? You won't. Really? When Scripture says that that is exactly what we're supposed to do? That God has chosen, as it says, the foolishness of preaching? That's what He's chosen to awaken people? That's what we're to do. You know the story about, they'd get on to Spurgeon about, you know, preaching and teaching regarding the sovereignty of God, particularly in salvation. And then again, if you listen to MacArthur a lot, he'll tell you that Spurgeon shot back at his, you know, critics about, you know, being a Calvinist. He said, look, he said, if you'll go around behind people and lift up their shirts so I can see if the, if salvation is stamped on their back, then I'll do that. But he said, that's not what we're called to do. We are called to preach. We're called to teach. Jesus' own example in Matthew 12 does the same thing. He talks about nobody can come unless Christ calls them. Nobody can come unless the Son takes them to the Father. Nobody can come. He can do that. That's the work of Christ. And then in the very next verse, he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. He would say later, many are called, but few are chosen. That's what he would say. Did say, our sovereign God is a loving God. By the same token, don't get the idea in this, on this idea with God's sovereignty and salvation, that there's somebody somewhere genuinely on their knees somewhere pleading for salvation but can't be saved because they haven't been chosen. That doesn't happen. That can't happen. Can't do it. I would have a problem with that. He's the author of salvation. That's what he is. We're to come. We're to yield. He provides the strength to yield. He provides the faith. He provides the transformation. If we come, if we find ourselves in Christ, it's because of Christ's goodness. It's because of His grace and mercy. It's because of His doing. And those who find themselves, who leave this life apart from God and wind up in that awful place, are there, rightly so, experiencing judgment for their unbelief. Can I bring those two together? Can't do it. Can I somehow explain them to you or to my own mind? That you can see clearly through your own processes. Oh, I get it. No. No. That's for God and His omnipotence, is all I can say. But I can tell you this, that's what His Word teaches. That's what His Word teaches. And that's what we preach. And that's what we teach. Salvation is of the Lord. And here it is. I mentioned Matthew 7:21 to begin there. Because this is Christ's own teaching on this issue about lordship. And He uses the word here. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that ought to get our attention right there, shouldn't it? It really should. There's a comma there, and then he says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Okay. How does that work? Even for the genuine believer, do we always do the will of the Father? Is there one? No. No. There's none righteous, not one, none in and of ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ pays the sin debt and we rest in Him. But what emits from this transformation that has taken place in the life of a person who has given themselves over to the Lordship of Christ? What do we see there? Well, let me tell you what we don't see. We don't see perfection, do we? What do we see, though? Do we see a pattern of godliness? Do we see that? Do we see a life that never, ever has a struggle with sin? Do we see a life wherein even Satan himself does not come against that life to destroy that life and its influence? Now, we can see that, can't we? We can see that. Do we have victory against that? Is there a place we can go? What are the things, the tools, if you will, that God has left us? We are filled with the Spirit of God. We have the completed Word of God. We have the love and fellowship of a church, a local body of Christ. We have a ministry to take our attention apart from the things of the world. We have all of these things that are effective. Christ pays the sin debt. He continues to take our confession and our repentance when we fail Him, just like we asked the church to do this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper, a time of evaluation. Because He's there to provide. What else? We do the will of the Father. This is our desire. This is our intent. You might say, this is what describes us. It doesn't mean perfection. We like to say it this way, not perfection, but what? Direction. It's clearly seen the change and where we're going, what we want, even against any failures. Verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord. They'll use the right words. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And Christ himself says, and then I will declare to them, and here it is. Here's the relational aspect of salvation. I never knew you. I never knew you. And he would say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, that is, rebellion. What do these people rebel against? What about all these seemingly good deeds, which were false deeds? They were in rebellion because there was no repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. It's about repenting. A.J. Tozier is quoted in MacArthur Commentary. Tozier says, He is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is utter absurdity. Utter absurdity. Men, therefore, are not called to worship God through Jesus, but to worship Jesus as God. Now, we're not doing away. We understand His mediation and so forth. But He is to be worshipped as God, and we understand that from a clear understanding of the Trinity. It's not what's referred to as modalism, these three separate entities and so forth. I struggle to find the right words. They're the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, one God. Men, therefore, are called to worship, or not called, rather, to worship God through Jesus, but to worship Jesus as God. That's a quote from MacArthur. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father, and whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, from John chapter 5, verse 23. And again, I say it as we conclude. God Himself testifies regarding Jesus and all that He completed at His baptism and even later on. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when He was there on the cross, Scripture says, and even in Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to bruise Him when He bore the sins, again, of everyone who would ever believe. He bore those sins. And this was the plan. This is what we have. This is what makes us Christians. Christians being rightly interpreted, little Christ. This is it. This is the work of Christ, who is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord. And our privilege and our only hope is to serve Him in that fashion.